Father, we are grateful. There are many individuals that do so much behind the scene. They're not in the limelight. They're not seen on live stream. And yet their presence, the gifts, their calling is so beneficial to the complete ministry that Central has. And yes, there's need for more. And we need to recognize the gifts that you have given to us and follow the lead that we might serve you where we are called to serve best. We would pray that you would watch over us now as we go into your word for guidance and direction. Thank you for the early church and the book of Acts that teaches us much of how you turn the world upside down with so few individuals in such a short period of time. Oh, we long to see you move like that again. It is not something that we can produce. It's not something that we can somehow schedule. It is your Spirit doing what he does best by bringing conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment upon people who are headed for hell, and their tender spirits that melt under his conviction, that brings about repentance and followed by faith and obedience. Oh, how we desire to see that yet today. Speak to us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think of revival, what comes to mind? A tent going up, special signs, announcements, revival to be held here next week, blah, blah, blah. Well, you know, in reality, we can have special meetings, and we can call them revival, but there is no way that you and I can schedule a revival. A revival is when God moves in ways that we would not have expected, although we hope that it'll happen. And at times, he has moved in great ways. You remember the book of Nehemiah? In the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem, and the walls have still been, they're still in rubbish. Jerusalem itself is a reproach because the people are not living in such a way that brings God the glory that he deserves. And Nehemiah comes and he builds the walls. Well, I shouldn't say he builds the walls. God uses him to encourage the others to get to work, and they do. And after the walls are built, Ezra brings out the scriptures. They build a little platform for him, and he is raised above the people where they can hear, and he begins to read the law. That's all he's doing. He's just reading scripture. And while he's reading scripture, the people are recognizing, we've not been living up to this. We've not been practicing that. We've not been doing this. And all of a sudden, there is weeping throughout the congregation of Israel there. Revival has broke out. We saw on Pentecost, after Jesus was ascended, the 120 were gathered together. The Holy Spirit came upon them. And from that, the gospel began to spread, and there were thousands coming to know Christ. Today, we're going to be going to Antioch, but before we do, we need to ask the question oftentimes about the things that we hear today called revival. Remember, there was a number of years ago, I think it was down in Florida, and it later became termed as the barking revival because people supposedly, overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit, were crawling on all fours and barking like dogs. Great talk of that. We've seen things happen at college campuses and certain things, and we call it revival as people come. But Michael Horton, a great historian, says this. He says, what about today's revivals? Are they different? Has there been a return to the great evangelical truths proclaimed during the Reformation or the Great Awakening? Or Are all of these revivals that seem to arrive about as often as a greyhound merely Arminian tumbleweeds blowing through the arid desert of the late 20th century? A period that, in America at least, is best described by Amos, a famine of the word in the land. So Michael Horton is just asking us to evaluate these things. And so we do. We need to ask, is it a true revival or is it a flash in the pan? Now, a flash in the pan is something that shows sudden success first, but it doesn't last long. And so the true test of revival is time. It's time. Because emotions can stir. Things can get excited. People respond to other people's response. I learned this at a hockey game. I think I've told you this before. I've never been to but one hockey game. A friend of mine who became a missionary to Africa took me to a hockey game. He used to be a hockey player. He loved hockey. I go to a hockey game, and all of a sudden, everybody around there is getting excited and enthused about the hockey game, and I find myself getting excited and enthused about a hockey game. And do you know how many hockey games I've gone to since then? So what was it that I experienced? The emotion of everybody around me. And I loved hockey that night. It was wonderful. I never went back again. I want you to take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Discerning revival movements. Even in the early church, the apostles knew they needed to discern, examine, check out what they heard was happening to find out whether it was legit or whether it was not. Acts chapter 11, this is kind of an interesting portion of scripture we come to. We just finished up with Cornelius. And Cornelius' situation, he's a Gentile, but remember, he was a God-fearing man. He was a seeker, we could say. He knew he needed something. He knew that the Jews had something, and he heard about this gospel. And so it's not too surprising that when Peter comes and explains to him the gospel that he responds. But Antioch? Before I even read this, let me just share this with you. One might say that Jerusalem was all about religion. Rome was all about power. Alexandria was all about intellect. Athens was all about philosophy. Antioch was all about business and immorality. Just with that, how excited would you be to take the gospel to Antioch? Let's read, starting in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose from Stephen, remember they stoned him back in chapter 7, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great multitude who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So we see this movement where the gospel comes to Antioch and the people believe. And not only do they believe, but their life is changed in such a way that they begin to generously share with believers, in a sense, around the world with their particular needs. So let's talk about Antioch. So the first set of missionaries that went to Antioch, you noticed that, didn't you? They were scattered. Stephen had been stoned. Jerusalem was being a dangerous place. There was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And if you cherished your life, because he was going into homes and taking people and arresting them and having them executed. And so believers were exiting Jerusalem and going abroad to save their lives. But with them, they took the gospel. And so from Jerusalem to Antioch was, depending on which way you went, somewhere between 400 and 535 miles. Now, maybe you can't picture that, so let me give you this word picture. It'd be like going from here to Pigeon Forge, Tennessee. Just a short walk. Just a short walk. You're fleeing for your life. You've gathered your family. You've gathered your things. You're going someplace that hopefully you won't be persecuted. That's quite a journey that these believers, early believers, now can you imagine what's going through their head? We've just come to know Jesus. We just started this church. And we got this persecution. I don't think God loves us. And that's where Susie's song comes in. Because sometimes his love doesn't feel nice in a sense. But look what's happening, and we'll talk about it in a moment. So they are willing to travel on, to leave Jerusalem, leave everything they've got, and they travel as far as Antioch. John Phillips says, these were the places where Christians went to escape the growing hostility in Jerusalem. They were scattered abroad, says the Holy Spirit. Satan overreached himself, listen to this, by scattering the burning coals of Christian witness, he made it possible for fresh fires of testimony to spring up elsewhere. What Satan meant for harm, God meant for good. And even though these believers may not have felt loved, they knew the truths of Scripture, and they did. They went out looking for a place to be safe with their families, but they took with them the hope and the truths that God would never leave them nor forsake them no matter what happened in their lives. Great truths. Antioch is going to become the first true mission hub. Who would have thought? Antioch. So the next set of missionaries is found in verse 19. And these are men coming from Cyprus and Cyrene. And so if they sailed there from Cyrene, it's about between 800 and 900 miles. And so the gospel is going out. These early believers were serious. They were willing to make sacrifices. They were willing to travel, and they were going abroad. And then verse 21, look at that again. We read this. And the hand of the Lord was with them, both groups, those that were leaving from Jerusalem, scattered because of Stephen's death, and those who were coming from Cyprus and Cyrene. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Kent Hughes hit it right on the nail right on the head. He said this, everyday believers, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, blew away the hold of paganism on needy souls. Catch this. No apostles, no deacons, no ecclesiastical structure, no church, just the hand of the Lord and a tremendous number of new believers. Isn't that amazing? These guys were just like you and me. Well, maybe I've been called. Maybe I have a special place in a sense that I've been called by God to be the preacher. But these were just individuals just like you. I want to say just like me too, because I'm just like you. And they just went. But they went with the gospel. Now, if you and I were being scattered, what might we be thinking? I better not tell anybody I'm a Christian, because if I'm a Christian, they might come here and persecute me too. Because they were fleeing persecution, but that didn't stop them. They went and with them took the gospel and they shared it. At first, just with the Jews only, but then the Gentiles as well. Amazing, amazing story. And then verse 22. In verse 22, the church at Jerusalem's hearing, hey, can you, Antioch? That pagan city known for its immorality? Is it possible? We better check this out. Things might be getting out of hand. So in verse 22, we read this. The report of this came to the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. What were they doing? We got to check this out. So the leaders of Jerusalem sent Barnabas to check things out. Barnabas was pleased and instructs the new believers to persevere with all their hearts and sincerity. And the early church had already learned that not everybody who professes Christ truly possesses him. We learned that back in chapter 8. Remember when Simon the magician got pulled in and saw what was happening and got excited about this and even tried to buy the power to be able to do what these guys were able to do? And Peter turns to Simon and says, you just go. You have no part in this. So the early church had already learned that there were false teachers, false believers. And so they've sent Barnabas to make sure that what's happening in Antioch is not just another flash in the pan, but true. Not all who profess Christ truly do possess him. And notice the New Testament books remind us of this. Paul writes to the Galatians, who had already believed a different gospel. He writes to the Corinth church, who had, in a sense, thrown away the importance of holiness, and they believed that as long as you just believed, you could live however you wanted to, and he had to correct that. The book of Revelation, Jesus is about ready to spew out of his mouth a church, and we're told that even Satan believes and the demons believe, but they're not saved. And so the early church learned this very, very quick, that not everybody who makes a decision truly knows Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. What's he saying? Here in the early church, scattered abroad, as the gospel goes out, Satan sends out his counterfeits. And so Paul is just saying, listen, there are false teachers, there are false apostles, there are people out there that truly don't know Christ, but they're saying they do. In fact, he goes on to say this, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Is it possible for Satan to become an angel of light? No. But he can appear to be an angel of light. And then he goes on, therefore, it is no great thing if his, Satan's, ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Are they ministers of righteousness? No. But they say they are. They appear to be, but they're not. And therefore, we have to be able to discern, and that's what they're doing here. They're sending Barnabas to go and to make sure that what's happening in Antioch is genuine, is true. In the book of Acts chapter 20, we'll get there. We're not going to turn there now, but Paul brings the church, the elders from the church at Ephesus, and he warns them. And he says, listen, brothers, I've warned you of this before, but I tell you again that there will be those who come up from amongst you who will try to lead people astray. after their own. And so it's all over the New Testament. We see the enemy, and so they've just sent him in there. William Booth, anybody know who William Booth is? Founder of the Salvation Army? William Booth, the founder of Salvation Army, wrote in the late 19th century about the spiritual moral dangers that would face future generations. So we're going back over 100 years. William Booth warned this. He said that there would be forgiveness without repentance, presenting the gospel without asking people to turn away from their sins. He said there would be salvation without regeneration, promising a new spiritual life without a true inner change, which meant obedience. He warned about politics without God. We could spend some time on that one, but we'll move on. Heaven without hell, teaching that everyone's going to be happy in the hereafter without reminding them of sin and judgment and consequences of hell. A.W. Pink, who lived a little bit after the other guy, forgot his name. Terrible getting old. But anyway, A.W. Pink gave another warning. He said something more than believing is necessary for salvation. You say, what? Yeah, even Satan believes. Even the demons believe in God. He goes on to say, a heart that is steeled in rebellion against God cannot savingly believe. It must first be broken. It is written, except you repent, you shall likewise perish, Luke 13:3. Repentance is just as essential as faith. Yea, the latter cannot be without the former. And Jesus talking about individuals who saw the great work, yet they repented not afterward that they might believe. What was happening that William Booth and A.W. Pink 100 years ago would be writing like this? Well, what they were seeing was some of the effects of the Second Great Awakening. Now, there's a film just put out about the First Great Awakening, how God's truths were being preached and God was doing a mighty work. But the Second Great Awakening had a mixture of things that weren't necessarily good, if I could use that term. Let me introduce you to Charles Finney. I don't know what you've heard about Charles Finney. He was known as the great revivalist. But Charles Finney lived in the 1800s, the early 1800s. He is the one that is credited for bringing introducing to the church altar calls and make a decision for Christ. There were no altar calls before Charles Finney. Those of us that thought altar calls were always a part of church history, not true. Altar calls were never heard of until Charles Finney came around during that Second Great Awakening. And he pleaded with individuals to come to the front and make a decision for Christ, i.e., walk an aisle, pray a prayer. You ever heard of that? Charles Finney introduced that. And churches like ours all over the country thought this is the way you got to do it. But William Booth, A.W. Pink, 100 years ago, were already seeing the effects of this. People were saying, it became known as easy believism, but they would say, well, we're saved by faith alone. True. Faith alone, Christ alone. But faith never comes alone. And they were preaching, as long as you walk an aisle, pray a prayer, you're good. No obligations, no expectations. You can live however you want. Well, praise God, here we are, almost 100 years beyond that, and we no longer have to deal with that. Yeah. Kent Hughes went on to say, he observes that Barnabas could easily have seen the situation different, in a different light. These people were new. They were untaught Christians. They still carried the mire of Antioch with them. Some of them had miles to go with their language, their relationships, and their ethics. But Barnabas saw evidence of the grace of God. He could see Christian grace and charm in the lives of these new Christians. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. And he was glad. So they weren't mature giants, but he knew something happened here. MacArthur says grace of God may be invisible, but the effects are readily seen. true people, true individuals that have come to know the saving grace of God through the repentance of sin, recognizing that they were headed for hell. There was no hope for them, but Jesus went to the cross and died for them. Those people changed radically. Barnabas knew that the salvation of those in Antioch was genuine. We've talked about this in the past, but the most frightening verses in the Bible are found in Matthew, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Well, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So there is a difference between believing and saving faith. Good discussion. Well, Barnabas at this particular time decides he needs a little help. So in verse 25, he seeks out Saul of Tarsus. It's been 10 years, almost 10 years since these two have seen each other. Saul went off, and Barnabas is going to go look for him. And when he finds Saul of Tarsus, he finds a man that has been changed radically. He finds a man that is so deep in his theology, his understanding of the new covenant, that it's amazing. Paul reinforces, when he comes to Antioch, that which Barnabas had been teaching. Not only did Paul reinforce what Barnabas had said about serving God with a true heart, persevering with all genuine purpose, Saul of Tarsus was one who illustrated it. In fact, he wrote in Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Saul of Tarsus just didn't teach it. He lived it. And everybody that saw him, knew him, heard him, knew that this man was a changed man. He was in love with God, and he gave himself completely. In verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians. So far, they had been called disciples, they'd been called saints, they had been called believers, brothers, witnesses, followers of the way, Nazarenes, and now they were called Christians. James Montgomery Boyce interprets this as Christ ones. That when people, this was a tag that the outsiders were throwing at them. Sometimes, you know, people will throw tags at us for certain reasons. I was kicked by a horse at the side of my head, and so I had a big old scab from the eye all the way back. And my nickname was Horseshoe. They just give me that tag, Horseshoe. Well, the people in Antioch saw what was happening with these individuals, and they were hearing about Jesus and all of this, and they said, "These individuals are Christ ones." Are there tags that the unsaved throw at us? Are there, when they look at us and watch us, and they know that we're churchgoers, are there tags that they throw at us? Is Christ ones one of those tags? Or is the common tag that we hear so often true? You know what that tag is, don't you? Hypocrites. There's a good tag here that was given to them. Verses 27 through 30, we don't know a lot about this. I'll just be quick here, but the prophet comes along, says there's going to be a drought. History tells us that there was that period of time that followed where there was this great drought. It affected Rome, it affected Greece and Egypt and Judea. And so the believers here in Antioch, but we know that others were doing the same thing as Paul and Barnabas go out as missionaries and they're going out and starting churches. These churches all hear of how the church at Jerusalem is struggling, and they begin to give, and they begin to give, and they begin to give, and they begin to minister in such a way. Prior to this, people would expect revival in Jerusalem. No one would have expected revival in Antioch. Just a reminder that those people you might think there's no hope, there's no chance, they may be the ones who are quicker to listen to you than some of your religious friends. Sometimes we need to see beyond our comfort zone and to recognize that people are lost. Satan has blinded their eyes. The only reason they do what they do is because they are slaves to sin. And if someone would go to them and share with them that there is a way that we can be broken free from the chains of sin and become a slave of sin, a slave of Satan, our father, the devil, that they can be delivered from all of that and find forgiveness through this Messiah who came from heaven, went to the cross, died in your place, you could be forgiven. You could be given a new life. Oh, sometimes those individuals that we would probably walk around are the ones that may respond the quickest. Who would have ever thought? Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1? You probably don't, but let me remind you. Verses 26 through 29, it says, listen, Christians. God doesn't choose too many mighty, too many powerful to do his work. God uses the weak things to confound the wise. God uses the most unlikely individuals to accomplish exceedingly great things. You may feel as though, who am I? I've not been to college. I don't know a whole lot. Do you know Jesus, really? You could be used. And all you need to do is take the gospel. An individual from our congregation bought these little booklets. It's called The Gospel of Jesus Christ by Paul Washer. If you don't know anything about Paul Washer, you need to be introduced to Paul Washer. But in there, it speaks about the gospel and what the gospel is. And there's a whole bunch of these in the track board on the wall. There's a bunch of these. We got more, but if you're interested, grab one. Because these individuals that went to Antioch, they hadn't been to Bible college. They had no degrees from seminary. They were just believers running for their lives, in a sense. Because there was a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus that was hauling them off to prison. But when they went, they shared Jesus, and revival broke out in the most unlikely place. Maybe the next revival will be at the place you work, the school you serve, the kids you hang out with. But it first starts from a fire within. Would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful that you are the God that delights in changing lives, and oftentimes the lives you delight in changing are the ones that we would have never expected, never would have thought. That's true with our text today. I pray that you would help us to make sure that we truly do know Jesus, that we're not just a flash-in-the-pan believer, but our faith is genuine and true, seen from the repentance of our sin and the changed life that is brought about by the Holy Spirit. And that when people look at us, they don't see us. They see the fruit of the Spirit. They see the evidence of a changed individual. Minister to us and help us to be able to go out just like these believers did and take you with us. And may you do a mighty work through us in the lives of others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.